Good morning, all. Good to see you today and to be able to enter into the worship and fellowship of God in the midst of His people. Our topic this morning is confessing Jesus as Lord. Confessing Jesus as Lord. We have two passages of Scripture which we'll use as a pretext. We'll not be expounding these passages, but taking the theme that is set forth in them and then building upon that. First, in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, I once again would like to read this before you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then from Romans 10, 9 and 10, a passage which is used frequently in calling upon the unconverted to become a Christian, and yet it is sadly, say, misused or much truth is omitted from the passage. Notice again, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the what? The Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Philippians 2, that He might be crowned Lord of all. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. My own personal belief, based upon the sermons of the apostles, as recorded in the New Testament, that the most important principle of the Christian faith, as it relates to salvation, focuses upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His enthronement as Lord. It's interesting that as much as we love the cross, and we will say nothing that will demean the cross, but if you study the sermons of the apostles, you'll find that the primary emphasis in confronting the unconverted people that they did was not with the cross work of Christ, but with the person of Christ having been resurrected. That's the theme, the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. And it's the significance of what happened in the resurrection that Christ was rewarded for His sufferings and His atoning work. He is exalted to the position of Lord over all. And that when someone imbibes or embraces Him for purposes of salvation, they are embracing no one less than the one who has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. It is the purpose of God in the life of every redeemed people, a person, that Christ might be made Lord. Whether we recognize it or not, in the intention of God and the purpose of God, God has raised up Christ and made Him Lord. I understand what is meant by the phrase today that is exhorted, make Jesus your Lord. I understand that is many times said in well-meaning things. But let us also recognize that God has already made Jesus Lord, whether you ever in this life acknowledge Him as Lord or not. He is your Lord. Look over in Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. Romans 14 and verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That is, the unsaved and the saved. I believe it can be correctly stated, Jesus is everybody's Lord. He may be your Savior. Is He your Savior? Has He saved you today? Well, if you're not saved today, He's not your Savior at the moment, but He is your Lord. He has absolute authority over you. The Father has given the Son absolute supremacy. Our Lord Jesus Christ has no equal. He has no rival. He has no superior. There is none before Him. There is none beside Him. And there is none beyond Him. He alone is the supreme Lord. Now in our thinking, our speaking, preaching, our individual experience, we often, though, underestimate the importance of the fact of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We delight to think of Him in His role as our Savior, and rightly so. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall what? Save His people from their sins. He is a wonderful Savior. But there can be a tendency to diminish His supremacy as Lord and place that in the background. And what started happening, in the best I can determine, about 60 to 70 years ago in our evangelical culture is that there was a revision of the way that the message of the gospel was being started to be preached. And individuals then began preaching that one could embrace Jesus as Savior. And the motive of it was, I believe, sincere. It did not want to introduce any idea of a work salvation. That one must look unto Christ alone for salvation. But what was done and eventually evolved is that salvation then became equated with the Saviorhood of Christ. And then after a person made a profession of faith, believing in that, and were assured that their sins were forgiven and on the road to heaven, then they were introduced to the idea of Christ's Lordship for the purpose of discipleship. That is, of living the Christian life. And so what developed was a two-stage approach to becoming a Christian. You became a Christian by imbibing His Saviorhood, and then you became a dedicated Christian by submitting to His Lordship. And what happened in this method of preaching is that it did away with the straight gate. It allowed individuals to come to Christ, profess faith in Christ, without any intention up front of bowing and submitting to Him as Lord. And again, the idea was that if you taught this, you were preaching salvation by obedience to the person of Christ. I believe that many of our problems in our modern churches can be traced to this evangelical error of dividing the person of Christ as Lord from His work as Savior. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's go back to the 1920s, the Roaring Twenties. Anybody here today live in that era? I won't ask you to raise your hand, okay? Back in the days of Bonnie and Clyde and the bank robbers, Elliot Ness, and all of that used to be on television. You'd have the head of the gang, And then you would have the various other members of the gang under his authority, and they'd get in those black automobiles, and they'd whirl into town and run in and rob the bank, and the guns would be blazing. And they'd run back out, get in their cars, and escape. Let's suppose, you'll bear with me in this illustration, that I'm a bank robber, and that you're part of my team. And so we go in and we rob this bank. And on the way out, shots are fired. And as I'm getting in my car, ready to speed away, I am hit in the back shoulder with a bullet. And it knocks me into the car. And I tell the driver, hit the gas, let's get out of here. So he does that. We speed out of town. We find a remote cabin. And I'm lying on a bed there and I'm bleeding. I've got a bullet in my shoulder. And I recognize I've got to stop this bleeding. I need medical help to save my life. So I tell you, I want you to go into a little town over here. It's just a little podunk holler town, but I understand there's a doctor there. And I want you to go get that doctor and bring him out here and have him get this bullet out of my shoulder, the thing that's taking my life, and make me well again. So you get in the car and you go into town. And you find the doctor. A couple hours later, you walk into the door of that little cabin. You walk up to me and I'm lying there on the bed and I say, Asa, did you get the doctor? And you say, yes, Jim, I've got the doctor. But I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is this doctor thinks he can help you and make you well. The bad news is he's the sheriff of the town. And he will come here and he will get the bullet out and restore your health, and as soon as that's done, then he'll arrest you and put you in jail. And you can't have him as a doctor without also facing up to the fact he's the sheriff. Now, this is what I'm saying when we're talking about the issue of the Lordship of Christ. You cannot separate the person of Christ from Lord as Lord, from His work as Savior. The two are found together. And the healing benefits of the atonement of Christ cannot be received without also embracing the person who is the one who has come and made the atonement. If thou shalt call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You cannot separate, I say again, the person from the work. In order to receive the healing benefits of His work, one must acknowledge that He has been raised from the dead, that He has been seated at the Father's right hand, and that He is everybody's Lord, including yours. Now, when that message is correctly understood, I will guarantee you there will be a lot less that will volunteer that they want to go to heaven the biblical way. When Christ now becomes our Lord, it means that He is Lord over our eyes, our ears, our lips, our hands, and our feet. If He is my Lord, He is Lord of my whole being, not just little compartments that I will say, well, He can be Lord on Sunday morning. I'll give Him that. But this is off limits here. No, He has divine authority over all of the dimensions of your life and mine. He is our owner. That includes our home, our family. It includes our occupation. It includes our friends, our possessions, our relationships, our habits, and our service. If Jesus is my Lord, it means that He is sovereign over all these realms of my life, all the departments of my life, that He is upon the throne of my being, and that there is to be, Brother Walter, no rival. My wife cannot be on that throne. My children can't be on that throne. My job, my finances, my health, nothing can be on that throne but Jesus Christ. And this is where our struggles come in. That's why Jesus would say, sit down and count the cost before you set out to follow me. It may cost you your mother, your father, your brother, and your sister, and it may cost your own life as a martyr in order to be one of my disciples. Now, what does it mean or imply to crown Jesus Christ Lord of all? How does it work out in practical, everyday obedience? I'm going to list five things, so follow with me as we touch briefly upon each of these five things this morning. If Christ is Lord of my life, it implies absolute ownership. I'm His slave. He's my master. All that I am, all that I have is His. I no longer belong to myself. I'm altogether His. The apostle teaches me this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Would you turn over there? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? Are God's. My total being, physical, which you can see, and the non-physical, the spiritual, which you cannot see, have been bought and become the property of Jesus Christ. And I say again, this is every person, not just the converted. Christ owns the lordship right over even the unconverted. And He has the right to tell the unconverted, these are the rules. This thing, Brother Walter, is just not for Christians. This thing is for all men. Jesus, when He taught, He astounded the multitudes by saying, I say unto you. And before anyone takes the first step toward becoming a Christian in a private or a public way, they must first of all recognize who it is that is teaching them how to become a Christian. I say unto you. That's why there's my practice in evangelism that I do not exhort an atheist or an unbeliever, one who rejects the Bible, I do not exhort them to accept Christ as their personal Savior. If they are not first willing to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ, it can go no further. Bow the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not that you can receive His benefits and then decide whether you want to obey His lordship. I say, who is it that is saying, I say unto you? If He were just another man, this would be a different issue. If He were even an angel, this would be a different issue. Because both of those beings are limited creatures. But this being is the eternal being, the only begotten Son of the living God, who is equal with God, who is God. And when He says, "I say unto you," that is to arrest my attention. Do you remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and he was knocked down to the ground? What was his first question? "Who art thou, Lord?" You're the owner, but who are you? And the reply from heaven was, "I'm Jesus, whom you kick against." And then his next question was what? "What will you have me to do?" Oh, if conversions took place like this, I would not have a problem as a Bible teacher trying to get Bible truths to sink into the lives of hearers. But if a person does not bow to the Lordship of Christ up front and recognize that the Lord is Jesus and that He has been given all authority in heaven and earth, He has the right to total dominion over all dimensions of your life and mine. If that isn't settled at the straight gate, that person will be like the mixed multitude that left Egypt. They saw a lot of miracles. But as soon as they got out into the place where there was difficulties, they began to murmur against the leadership and say, "Let's make us another leader and go back into Egypt where we had it so good." You see, they didn't have a heart for the Word. And this is what turned my early ministry upside down. I attended a Bible college, which was at the heart of the church growth origin in the Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, and the old Baptist Bible Fellowship. We were taught how to, in a very short period of time, gain converts through asking a series of questions, going into homes and getting people to make a decision and then get them to commit to walk the aisle on Sunday and be baptized. I was told by a leader in the evangelical movement at that time that if you cannot, as a minister, have at least 5 or 6 people ready to be baptized on Sunday morning, then you ought to be honest enough to get out of the ministry and start digging ditches. God hadn't called you to preach. Now, that's my background. But what I began to notice, Brother Clint, is that these individuals that I could go into a home and say, "Now then, I've sinned, you've sinned, we've all sinned, you want to go to heaven, don't you? If you died right now, you want to go to heaven, don't you?" Well, very few people would tell you, "No, I don't want to go to heaven." And everybody that's religious would tell you they want to go to heaven. What I began to notice is that you could even get those people to walk an aisle during the invitation and get them into the baptismal tank, and then starting from 30 days to 6 to 8 months down the road, you couldn't find those people anymore. I said, something's wrong here, and this is not the way God saved this former atheist. And I don't think that everybody has to have a dynamic experience like I had and the Apostle Paul had on the road to Damascus. The day of my conversion, I did not get up convicted that I needed to become a Christian. Certain friends of mine that became Christians went through months and even years of conviction before they were finally converted. But I was converted in a dramatic way. I won't take time to reiterate that this morning. But as I was called into the ministry and was taught this approach of evangelism, something wasn't bearing record that's being true is that the converts were not sympathetic to the Word of God. They had no heart for it. So I then began a crusade in that movement against the methodology of evangelism. And then to my amazement, about a year after I devoted all of my energies in the conferences and the churches that I was given permission to preach in, against the easy believism, I discovered, Brother Ron, that your methodology rests upon your theology. And that's when I saw the grand truths of the sovereignty of God, His electing grace, the redemptive work of Christ for His people, the irresistible grace of God, and the perseverance and preservation of the saints. And I began to see that you cannot have a theology of grace, of sovereignty, and Calvinism, and an Arminian free will method of theology. I backed into this thing. And since then, the converts and the professions have greatly diminished, but the quality of those who have come to faith in Christ, I'm greatly thrilled with. There was a time in the Great Awakening under Edwards and Asahel Nettleton and all of those in which the huge multitudes of people were swept into the kingdom with the message that I'm proclaiming to you this morning. And as a result, when the awakening began to subside and the Spirit began to withdraw His work in a sovereign way, then Charles Finney came on the scene and said, "We've got to keep this thing going. Let's introduce means to keep the work of the Spirit going." And ever since that time, we've had a struggle with what do you preach to lost people. I say again, a lost person needs up front to know that Jesus is his Lord and that he owns everything there is about him. Secondly, to confess the Lordship of Christ implies unquestioning obedience. If He's Lord of my life, then whatever He says, I must do. Why? Because He's the Lord. I remember I went through that period of my life as a child. And Dad would tell me, "Now, Jim, go do this. Go take this out, this bucket out, and slop the hogs out there." And I would say, "Why?" And it just sort of got to become a habit. "Well, why do I have to do that?" I remember the first time he made it very clear to me. "Because I say to do it. I don't have to explain to you why you are to obey me. Do it. Because I am the parent and you are the child. I have authority over you." When we embrace Jesus as Lord up front, it implies unquestionably obedience. "Do this, do that." I can now, Brother Asa, say, "I will gladly do it if He is the Lord." He is the Lord. It is not logical or reasonable to speak of Him as Lord and then to disobey Him. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Jesus would ask. His Lordship implies an unquestioning bowing down in submission to Him. He is supreme. Thirdly, confessing the Lordship of Christ implies not only absolute ownership and unquestioning obedience, but it implies wholehearted service. If He's Lord of my life, then wherever He directs me, I shall go. You sing that song, don't you, Clint? "Wherever He leads, I will follow." Look over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6. Here's this very familiar portion of Scripture where the prophet is given a revelation of the purity and the holiness of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the who? The Lord. Now notice that. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, etc., etc., etc. Look in verse 3. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Behold, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you see that a correct view on the part of a sinful creature of who the Lord is reveals the sin of the creature and his inadequacy to himself? You and I will never see the extent of our exceeding sinfulness of sin until we first of all have a biblical revelation of the Lord. You'll see Him as many see Him, as the man upstairs, as my buddy. But if He is so friendly, or you're on such a friendly relationship with Him, you'll never see yourself as sinful. Look down in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And He then said, I, here am I, send me. There's the great call to missions. Lord, who are you? Isaiah saw who he was. He said, I see myself as unclean. And all the people that are around me are unclean in your sight. What do you want me to do? I'm going to send you somewhere. He said, Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me. Confessing the Lordship of Christ implies wholehearted service. In 1963, 44 years ago, Los Angeles, California, working as a technician there, an engineering lab, attending a church, the Lord laid on my heart to enter the gospel ministry. I remember Brother Asa going into that group of engineers and technicians, about 50 in that lab, announcing to them that I was going to resign and leave. One of them asked me, What are you going to do? I said, I'm going to attend a Bible college. I'm going to become a preacher. I'll never forget the response to that. One Jewish fellow. Oh, you're going to preach that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap stuff, huh? Said, if it's in the Bible, I'll preach that. Another fellow said, Fellas, I'll give him 6 months and he'll be right back out here with us. You'll never stay with him. Now, what made the difference? I saw who the Lord was. That He had the right of my ownership over my life, over my finances, over my marriage and everything, and that if He wanted me to go and preach, that must take priority over everything. No turning back. No turning back. Not only been 6 months, been over almost 45 years now. I'm not going back. I have seen the Lord of hosts. I've seen myself. I see He has absolute authority over me because of who He is. And the Spirit of God enables me to continue to go forward and serve Him. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. If you hear somebody taking the name of Jesus in vain and blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is not energizing that person to do it. Okay? Now watch next. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. No man can bow in submission to the Lordship of Christ apart from a divine work of the Holy Spirit subduing his will and making him submissive. It is not resting on man's free will and choice. It is resting upon the Spirit of God coming and removing the resistance that I have within me, opening up my heart to where it freely welcomes whatever the Lord has for me. I need the power of the Spirit to bow to the Lordship of Christ and to daily walk in obedience to that. God help us to recognize that. We need the Spirit. We need the Father, we need the Son, we need the Spirit to even help us in our service. It changed my life geographically. I'm not in California anymore. Financially, I'm not where I probably would have been had I not entered the ministry. Socially, I have a whole new family that I'm acquainted with now. And many of my old friends are no longer in the picture. But when you recognize Christ as Lord, you follow Him. Fourthly, confessing Christ as Lord implies implicit trust in Him for whatever happens in your life. If He's the Lord of my life, whatever He permits, I shall accept. And even if what He orders in my life makes the tears run down my face and causes my heart to break, I'm going to trust Him. What did you say in Sunday school this morning about Job? Though He slay me, yet I'll trust Him. Can you trust your Lord that whatever He orders to come to pass in your life, it will be for your good and for His glory. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Job's theology. The Last Supper, Jesus got out the towel and began to wash the feet of the disciples. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. You can't wash my feet." Peter gave Jesus gave a sentence there which stands out in my mind more so than Him explaining, "Except I wash all of you, can't be my disciple." He says, "Listen, what I do now, what I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter." There's your outline, Brother Walter, for your rest home. What I do. Jesus was doing something in the life of Peter. Peter didn't know what it was at the moment. But Jesus said, "You'll understand it on down the road." What I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. I'm looking out on an audience in which that I know some of you well enough that you have been called upon to suffer the loss of several things. And it thrills my heart that you're still serving God. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Lord, I can't understand what you're doing right now, but I'm trusting you. I know that all is well, that you're working out your purpose in my life. When troubles and trials have hit the ship of this man's life, I've been enabled by the Spirit of God to say time after time, you gave, you took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it is my prayer that that will forever be the case, whatever future trial and tribulation God has in my path before I enter into glory. Talking to Brother Ron just before the service this morning, he's always got some insight about something that my wife says about Brother Ron Taylor back here. He ought to write a book of all the little sayings that he has. One of his sayings was to me this morning that the next 8 or 9 years are going to be difficult. I said, Ron, that's what you told me 8 or 9 years ago. Beloved, the rest of your life is going to be exposed to difficulties. And the closer you're getting to that river which has no bridge, as Bunyan so vividly describes, the river of death, you're going to have to walk through it. No boat to ride over it. The closer you get to that, and that your husband and your wife and your parents get to that, and your children get to that, the more difficult it's going to become. But He giveth more grace. I have living grace today, but at this moment I don't have dying grace. But when it comes, Brother Bill, I have a Savior who will giveth more grace and enable me to face whatever difficulty comes, even if it be a lingering death on a cancer bed. Confessing the Lordship of Christ implies implicit trust. Lastly, fifthly, confessing the Lordship of Christ implies a certain reward. If He is Lord of my life, then one day I shall hear Him say in Matthew 25:21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many. Enter thou into the what? The joy of your Lord. There's my reward. It's to be able to enjoy the fellowship with my Lord in a dimension that I've never yet experienced in this life. To be able to serve and love Him with an undivided heart. To where I'll never have to ask for His forgiveness again. I'll never be tempted to go astray. I'll never be tempted to be ashamed of Him in the midst of a group of people who are not sympathetic to Him. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's a certain reward that God has promised me for bowing. One final passage comes to my mind, the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Much is made about the expression asking Jesus to come into your heart. Well, there are some pluses and minuses to that expression, and I do not want to belabor you this morning with dealing with it, but I do want you to see the context of that. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, will sup with him, and he with me. Now, that verse is pulled out of its context and is used to appeal that the will of the sinner must open the door, and so forth. Let's even grant that. Look in the next verse. The next verse is what is omitted. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The person that you ask into your heart is seated on a throne. Get it? He's not some little simple Jesus boy. He's not an errand boy just to come at your bidding. He is the Lord on a throne who enters into the life. And when you leave verse 21 out and pull that out and separate it from verse 20, and say, all right, just invite Jesus into your heart, walk an aisle, and make a public profession of faith. And separate that from verse 21. You're teaching a half-truth, and a half-truth is where the deception is. It's the enthroned Christ that is to be welcomed into the life as a guest. I'm just going to quit. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the songs we've sung, for the lessons we've learned, Sunday school, the worship service. I thank you for this group of people that is diligent to meet here each Lord's Day. I pray that you give us a love to see others come and be a part of our fellowship. I pray that you give us a desire to be a consistent, faithful witness to friends and neighbors that we come in contact with during the week. Make us effective witnesses. Open our mouths that we may speak boldly the riches of your Son in whatever set of circumstances you place us in. And may again you be pleased to raise up a generation of gospel prophets who will preach the whole Christ to the whole man and call for total obedience and submission to him. In Christ's name, amen.